Exodus 5, we're going to look at the whole chapter, 5:1 down through the first verse of the next chapter, to 6:1, 5:1 to 6:1 this morning. I don't know about you, but I love people who are good storytellers. Not everyone can do that. It's a gift. I'm not a good storyteller. I don't have the patience. I just want to rush and get to the end, you know, just tell you the end and forget about everything before that. But a good storyteller carefully spins a yarn, endlessly it seems sometimes, until you're taken in by the narrative, caught in the suspense, and then springs the ending on you after you've been perfectly set up for it. That's effective storytelling. Now, God's the ultimate storyteller. The difference with God is he writes his works on the pages of history in the lives of real people. Oh, but he is effective in setting us up to feel the weight of the truth that he intends to communicate to us. And I think that's what's going on in Exodus chapter 5. So let me read it for you. Exodus 5, verse 1. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Let my people go, so they may hold a festival to me in the desert." Pharaoh said, "Who's the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go." Then they said, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Now let us take a three-day journey into the desert to offer sacrifices to the Lord our God, or he may strike us with plagues or with a sword." The king of Egypt said, "Moses and Aaron, why are you taking the people away from their labor? Get back to your work." Then Pharaoh said, "Look, the people of the land are now numerous and you're stopping them from working." That same day, Pharaoh gave this order to the slave drivers and foremen in charge of the people: "You are no longer to supply the people with straw for making bricks. Let them go and gather their own straw, but require them to make the same number of bricks as before. Don't reduce the quota. They're lazy. That's why they're crying out, 'Let us go and sacrifice to our God.' Make the work harder for the men so that they keep working and pay no attention to lies." Then the slave drivers and the foreman went out and said to the people, "This is what Pharaoh says: I will not give you any more straw. Go and get your own straw wherever you can find it, but your work will not be reduced at all." So the people scattered over all Egypt to gather stubble to use for straw. The slave drivers kept pressing them, saying, "Complete the work required of you for each day, just as when you had straw." The Israelite foremen appointed by Pharaoh's slave owners were beaten and asked, "Why didn't you meet your quota of bricks yesterday or today as before?" Then the Israelite foreman went and appealed to Pharaoh, "Why have you treated your servants this way? Your servants are given no straw, yet we are told make bricks. Your servants are being beaten, but the fault is with your own people." Pharaoh said, "Lazy. That's what you are, lazy. That's why you keep saying, 'Let us go and sacrifice to the Lord.' Now get to work. You will not be given any straw, yet you must produce your full quota of bricks." The Israelite foremen realized they were in trouble when they were told, "You're not to reduce the number of bricks required of you for each day." When they left Pharaoh, they found Moses and Aaron waiting to meet them. And they said, "May the Lord look upon you and judge you. You have made us a stench to Pharaoh and his officials and have put a sword in their hand to kill us." Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Oh Lord, why have you brought this trouble on this people? Is this why you sent me? Ever since I went to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has brought trouble upon this people, and you have not rescued your people at all." And the Lord said to Moses, "Now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh. Because of my mighty hand, he will let them go. Because of my mighty hand, he will drive them out of his country." the truth I want you to see in this text rather briefly this morning, and we'll spend virtually all of our time on the first one, which is this: God is the Lord of our hopelessness. God is the Lord of our hopelessness. There are a lot of views floating around about what the Bible is and what it's about. There's the notion that the Bible is a book of mythological tales which have some moral to teach us, rather like Mother Goose or Dr. Seuss. Or there's the view floating around that the Bible is a collection of accounts of people's encounter with God, and as you read it, maybe you'll have an encounter with God. Or there's the view, a very current notion, that the Bible is a self-help how-to book. So here you'll find 7 lessons for a better marriage or 4 principles for managing your money. But all of that's a distortion. That's not what the Bible is about at all. What we have in this book is an accurate historical account of life as it really happened. And in that record, God is revealing himself in all his incomprehensible mystery and majesty. It's not always pretty, but it's always true. It's true to life, and it's true to God, whose self-revelation this is. And so in this particular chapter, God is revealing himself as the Lord of our hopelessness. For you see, in this chapter, what we have is God intentionally bringing us face to face with nothing less than the death of hope. The death of hope. Now, the chapter begins with a lot of promise. Moses, after all of his fears and hesitation, finally returns to Egypt, armed with his signs and wonders. And the people welcome him, to his surprise, and believe the promise that he relays to them about God's deliverance. There's undoubtedly joy in the camp as the people begin to envision freedom just on the horizon. Surely the time is right for us. And though we're not told how it came about, Moses and Aaron somehow get an audience with Pharaoh to present their case to the king. Things are looking up, except they go downhill from there. First, they learn that there's no hope in Pharaoh. There's no hope in this king, this ruler. Moses and Aaron deliver their message with all the authority of the command of God. They use the same kind of phraseology that the prophets of old used, where they said, "Thus saith the Lord." Well, that's the way they speak here. "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Thus saith the Lord, let my people go." That ought to do it. God commands you, Pharaoh, let my people go. And Pharaoh responds with total disdain. "Who is the Lord that I should obey him? I don't know the Lord. And I'm not going to let Israel go." You can almost hear the air gushing out of Moses' sails in the next verse. Now it's just, "Well, the God of a Hebrew said, let him go for 3 days. If not, God may strike us and hurt us." It's almost as if he's saying, "Pharaoh, please help us." Pharaoh is hard as ever. "You're taking the way people away from their labor. Get back to work." And worse yet, he immediately issues an order to make their work harder by no longer providing the straw that's an ingredient for the bricks that they're required to make. Interestingly, in verse 10, he uses the same phraseology. Moses said, "Thus saith the Lord." And Pharaoh says, "Thus saith Pharaoh." No more straw. Folks, in this election year, I tell you, there's no hope in rulers. They have their own agenda. Some are good, some are bad, most are in between. But they will all abandon your best interest when it's politically expedient. That's how it works. They will leave you hopeless. But God's the Lord of our hopelessness. Well, then they learn that there's no hope in the system. We often think, especially we middle-class Americans, that if we just keep our nose clean and play by the rules and maintain a low profile, that the system will take care of us. Well, here we have a record of all of the best efforts of people failing. There was in Egypt a big bureaucratic system of oversight. There's Pharaoh and his officials, and then there are supervisors, Egyptian supervisors, and there are Israeli foremen who are slaves that have risen to positions of leadership, and then there are the people. There's a whole chain of command. There's a whole system of how this works. But as the tyrannical order to gather your own brick-making straw comes down the chain of command, there's nobody to stop it. There's no voice of reason. It just comes sweeping down. And even when the Jewish foremen realize the impossibility of the order and begin to suffer and be beaten because they're not able to produce what they should, they personally go and take their complaint to Pharaoh. And they get absolutely no sympathy, only the accusation of laziness. Meanwhile, the people are working away. In the whole passage, there's not one word from the people. They're busy, busy working, keeping their nose clean, playing by the rules. But all the efforts of peaceful appeal only produce greater hopelessness. You see, hope in the system is always ill-placed. For every system of every society is flawed. One has only to read the newspapers to know how people who've done everything they ought to do are left hopeless, failed by the system. Oh, but the Lord is God of our hopelessness. Well, then, as the story progresses, even their hope in their rescuers dies. Moses and Aaron came with great promises of rescue, to rescue them out of this slavery, out of the hand of Pharaoh. But when the foreman came out from appealing to Pharaoh, here's Moses and Aaron waiting to meet them, hoping for some promising word. But instead, the Israelite foreman turn on Moses and Aaron. In verse 21, they say, "May the Lord look upon you and judge you, Moses. You have made us a stench into Pharaoh and his officials, and you have put a sword in his hand to kill us." What? Is Pharaoh's hardness of heart now Moses' fault? No, not really. That's just the sound. This is just the sound of hope dying. They hoped that Moses would deliver them, and he's only made it worse. And God still doesn't step in. Even when Moses and Aaron are rejected, though God is the Lord of our hopelessness. Well, then just when you thought it couldn't get any worse, when you get down toward the end of this chapter, we see that Moses' hope in the Lord dies. Remember, he had serious reservations about this whole mission from the beginning. Now his worst fears have come true. His presence has only made things worse. And he is upset at God for sending him there. Look at verse 22 and 23. Moses addresses the Lord, "O Lord, why have you brought this trouble upon this people? Is this why you sent me? Ever since I went to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has brought trouble on this people. And you have not rescued your people at all." Moses is angry at God. "It's your fault, Lord. You didn't do what you said. Moses has lost hope in God himself. The blame has suddenly shifted from Pharaoh to Moses and now to God. What a disaster. No. Right now, God has Moses and the Egyptian and the Israelites and Pharaoh and you and me, the readers, right where he wants us. For God has been on the throne all along. He is the central figure who ordains all things, even the suffering that we don't understand. He is the Lord of hopelessness. You see, as long as we have some hope, hope in the reasonable intentions of our rulers, hope in the justice of the system, hope in the competence of our rescuers, even hope in the power of our own faith, as long as we have any hope, we have no hope deliverance. It's in the midst of our despair that we learn that God is the Lord of our hopelessness. And so the stage is set for us to learn the second truth of this passage, which is that God alone can save us. God alone can save us. Remember the importance of how a story is told? You don't just jump to the last conclusion. You set up the problem so that the solution will be highlighted. Well, that's exactly what God has done in this text. This whole account of having to make bricks without straw could have been told in two sentences. But instead, we have a whole chapter of it as we're drawn into the story, as we watch the people and we feel the weight of them descending deeper and deeper into the pit of hopelessness until they've abandoned not only Pharaoh and not only their own leaders, but Aaron and Moses and even God. Now God is ready to say what he has to say. And look at what he says in verse 6. Now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh. Because of my mighty hand, he will let them go. Because of my mighty hand, he will drive them out of his country. Only God can deliver, you see. Listen to John Durham's excellent summary of what has happened here. It's a bit lengthy, but I'll try to bear with me and let me read it carefully. In this masterful way, we are brought to the point of what seems to be a narrative of the complete and abject failure of the Lord's plan to rescue his people. But what has appeared to Moses and the Israelites as a serious deterioration of an already bad situation has been instead a careful preparation for what is to become, an anticipation of the hardening of the mind of Pharaoh motif, against which the all-controlling and powerful presence of Yahweh, the Lord, will be seen in dramatic relief. But this spirited Moses and the people of Israel, not to mention Pharaoh of Egypt and all his people, are now about to see what Yahweh is doing. Which is what happens in the next several chapters. Oh, but we don't have to listen to some seminary professor explaining this to us. Paul, the apostle, tells us in Romans 9 what was going on. He says, so what if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath, prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory? God is the Lord of our hopelessness. He sometimes allows us to experience it deeply in order that we might know with certainty that only the Lord can deliver us. Folks, that's the story of the Gospels that we read in the New Testament, isn't it? Jesus' birth is announced, and his great hope. And on the mountainside, he teaches and pronounces blessing on the poor in spirit, and hope grows. And he sets people down and feeds 5,000 with a little boy's lunch, and they say, "Whoa, this is the King." And he heals the sick, and he casts out demons, and hope thrives. And one day he rides into Jerusalem like the Messiah, and shouts of hope go up in exultation. And then a few days later, he's arrested and tried and flogged and crucified and hung on a cross, and they mock and they sneer and they taunt, and he seems helpless and until he dies hanging there, and they take him down limp and dead and put him in a borrowed tomb and seal it up, and hope dies. It was all for nothing. Even his closest apostles run for their lives. But you see, it's just at that moment, at that most hopeless point, that God demonstrates who he is. He raises Jesus from the dead, victorious. The God of our hopelessness shows himself to be the only Savior. Dear people, that's still how he works with us sometimes. Though it baffles us, that's still how he works. We trust him and we're filled with hope. And he blesses us with good things, and our hope grows. It's great to be the people of God and to know his blessing and to know his favor. And then suddenly trouble comes. I don't mean a bad hair day. I mean trouble. I mean suffering. I mean dying. I mean cancer. I mean chemotherapy. I mean your children dying. Failure, distress, anguish. And we cry out to God and nothing happens. And we cry out against God and nothing happens. Until we're in total despair, abject hopelessness. But you see, that's the place. That's the place when we're utterly at the end of our rope that God shows himself to be the Lord of our hopelessness, the only Savior. William Cooper was right. As in the midst of his own anguish of soul, in the midst of a life of growing insanity, in the midst of his frequent suicidal tendencies, he wrote for us, "God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. Plants his footsteps in the sea. He rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable mines of never failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. You fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and will break in blessing on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Be Behind his frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. He's the Lord of our hopelessness. He's the only Savior. Trust him. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we've not endured what the Israelites endured in Egypt. We've not known the oppression of slavery that they knew. We've not known generations of bitter hopelessness. But we've all known what it is to have our hope crushed. And some of us will know it much more so before our lives are over. Though we do everything in our power, Lord, to avoid the harsh realities of hopelessness, they always catch up with us, at least on our deathbed. Thank you, Lord, for reminding us in this living drama of your people that you, Lord, though we do not comprehend you, that you are nonetheless the God of our hopelessness, that you are our Savior. So, Lord, may we trust you. Trust you when we see, trust you when we know, trust you when we are confident, but trust you when we're utterly out of gas, at the end of our rope, in despair. May we die still trusting. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.